Welcome to the podcast of Seven Rivers Presbyterian Church in Lecanto, Florida. Our passion is to be a church that enjoys God, experiences His grace, and reflects His love to our community and beyond. To join our local body in financial support of this ministry, visit our website at sevenrivers.org.
All right, if you have a Bible, then you can turn to Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, the scripture will be up on the screen and you can follow. Why not stand if you're able? We're talking this spring about what happens when your life collides with Jesus. What happens when Jesus encounters various people, all right? And a very fascinating encounter this week because we find Jesus encountering four fishermen. Ready? Here it is, God's word. While walking, this is Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, often called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. This is the reading of God's holy word. Father, I pray for those in this room who have been churched, thoroughly churched all their lives. And I pray that if there was a day where they heard you call and say, "Follow me," and they signed up, they signed on, they followed you. Lord, I pray that you'd awaken us afresh to the wonder of your having pursued us and called us into your mission. And if we've grown stale, if our hearts have grown disinterested, bored, if we filled our life with the trivial and we lost sight of this radical calling, then would you wake us up? May we hear you again. Lord, for some in this room who've grown up thoroughly churched, they know the Bible and they might even know all the stories and a lot of the doctrine, but they never actually have said, "Yes, I will follow you." They know all about you. They might even respect you. May today be a day in which they say yes. After going to church for years, may they actually become followers of yours. And Lord, for those here who have never really encountered Jesus, and this is all brand new, came on Christmas Eve, just moved to the community, have started coming, Lord, may they hear your voice, and may it change their lives forever. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated, please, would you? So what happens when Jesus walks into your story? What happens when you suddenly encounter Jesus? What happens when Jesus interrupts the trajectory of your life? So I watch, my wife and I watch this program called The Crown. It's on Netflix. They've had about three seasons now. It's the story of Queen Elizabeth, and it's fascinating. So it's modern history. Queen Elizabeth, the longest reigning monarch in British history. And so each episode is some factual event that's taken place during her reign. And this season was particularly poignant, and one episode will stick with me a long time. It was called Aberfan. I didn't know of this, but in 1966, in a small town in England called Aberfan, a small coal mining town, there was a massive landslide. The mine, essentially, the slurry, the water or whatever, up on a mountainside, it all broke loose, much like what happened, I think, in Brazil recently. And the entire side of the mountain slid into this little town. And unfortunately, right in the pathway of this landslide was a primary school. And it happened during the early during the morning when school was in session. And this horrific tragedy, 144 dead, 116 children. And so the crown has to respond to this great tragedy. And we know that the crown in England is known for being highly emotive, right? Lots of tears, lots of... That's not really the British way, is it? This is a stay calm, carry on, stiff upper lip. The Nazis can bomb the holy heck out of London. That's all right. Doesn't bother us, right? That's the culture. And so Prince Philip goes to Aberfan, and they actually show this historical event as he's standing at the funeral service with 88 caskets of children lined up in front of him. Imagine a village losing virtually every child in the village, all in just a moment. And all the families and all the parents and all the community are gathered around in this horrific. And Prince Philip, when he goes back to Buckingham Palace, he's telling his wife, he's telling the Queen what he experienced. And he just sort of has no category for it, because he describes all the mourners, their children, the children of their community in those boxes, and how the people started to sing, "Jesus, lover of my soul." Now, when I'm watching the episode, I'm swept away. I mean, Jesus, we're just trying to watch TV, right? Trying to escape from, and suddenly Jesus is in this episode. And suddenly, the words of this song are resonating even in my own heart. See the power of Jesus to interrupt anything, anytime, anywhere. They're telling the account, and when Prince Philip goes back to the Queen, you know what he says? He said, that, you know, he described the horror of it all, but he said, "I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe these people in the lowest moment of their life, they were putting their faith and trust. They were clinging to Jesus." He said, "I've never seen anything like it." He said, It broke me in 1,000 pieces. That's what can happen when your life collides with Jesus. Break you in 1,000 pieces in every sort of way. Listen, as a pastor, I've seen it. Sometimes your life collides with Jesus in sort of mysterious ways. A woman called our church office one time, and she said, "I don't go there. I don't know anybody there. I don't even know why I'm calling this church. But I need to talk to somebody. Can I just like come in and talk to somebody?" And she just walked in the office, and she said, "This morning when I was out as a young mom with young children," she said, "this morning I was out walking, not a churchgoer, not a Christian, don't know anything about it, but God spoke to me, told me he wanted me to be his disciple." She said, "What do I do with that?" We said, "I don't know, go down to Gulf to Lakes, they'll help you, you know." I mean, how, you know, you think evangelism is going to be so hard, and she walks in the office and basically says, "Jesus called me. Jesus spoke." That was 20 years ago. She's still a member of this church. Sometimes it happens in almost bizarre ways. A guy told me that he was going to a Christian college, and he was in his dorm, and he had smoked so much pot that when he slept that night, he'd gotten so addicted to pot and using it so feverishly, and he had so much that day, and when he went to bed that night, he had the most horrible nightmare, and Satan was chasing him, and Satan was after him, and Satan got him, and when he awoke from all this, he said, "That's it, I'm going to follow Jesus." I'm just telling you. I hear it all the time, in every manner of way, Jesus interrupts in people's lives. Sometimes it's more, you know, Christmas Eve, we had a service at 3 o'clock. After the service was over, two of the first people out said, "I met Jesus on Christmas Eve at Seven Rivers Church 1 year ago," 7 or 8 years ago, the other one said. Sometimes it's right in a worship service. So that's what we're on this morning. What happens when your life collides with Jesus? Because here's four fishermen in the Bible, right? They're just plying their craft. It's a normal day. They're fishing when Jesus walks into their story. It changed the trajectory of their whole lives, no? Right? Changed everything. about them. I mean, they're nobody. The most apt description of nobody would be to say you're a Galilean, like saying you're from Holder, right? A Galilean. Not only that, you're a Galilean, you're a fisherman. These were not important, prominent, royal people or anything like that, weighty. A Galilean fisherman, and yet Jesus walked into their world, and we can say that they're the most famous people that ever lived on the planet Earth, right? They're the most known people. Right to the south of us is a city next to Tampa called St. what? Petersburg. Where'd that name come from? Peter, Andrew, James, and John, all over the world. St. Peter's Basilica, St. Andrews, right, in Scotland, the birthplace of golf. More children in all the world named after Peter, Andrew, James, and John, these four fishermen, because Jesus walked in their life. I mean, even in Crystal River, we have St. John's Tavern, right? There we go. When Jesus walks into your life, it changes everything. So that's the question this morning. Has your life been interrupted by Jesus? I'm not asking, do you know him? I'm asking, are you a follower of his? It's completely different. Ready to go? Got a sermon outline? Here we go. What's the first point? When Jesus encounters these four fishermen, he summons them. There's a summons. He says, follow me. Now, what does this mean, follow me? You have to understand that this is a rabbi. Jesus is a rabbi. He is a teacher. And he is inviting them to be his pupils. He's inviting them to be his students. He is saying to these four fishermen, fishing isn't going to be the primary thing that defines your life. You are going to be apprenticed by me. I want you to join my school and live with me. Students of a rabbi didn't just go into a classroom and hear lectures and have their papyrus, you know, to write down what they heard. It didn't work that way. It was peripatetic learning. It was Socratic learning. They lived with the rabbi. They ate with the rabbi. They walked with the rabbi. They watched the rabbi teach other people. They did life with the rabbi. They absorbed the ethos of the rabbi's life. They were studying in residence. Jesus did not come to this earth to teach here and there, work a few miracles, die and rise again. Jesus came to create a cadre of laborers by which he would form his church and lead his church, then to be his visible, tangible presence on the earth when he departed, right? When he departed, he said, it's good that I leave. It didn't seem good to those who were following him, right? He said, it's good that I leave, for I will send my Holy Spirit, right? Because Jesus could only be Jesus as a body. He could only be physically present in one place, right? To be omnipresent, the Spirit comes. The Spirit of Jesus comes, and his church is sent in all the world under the leadership of those Jesus first trained. Four fishermen were among them. Now, what's surprising about this summons is that students would pursue a rabbi. Students would ask the rabbi if they could be tutored by them, if they could be mentored by them. But that's not what happens here, is it? Nobody comes to Jesus asking. Jesus pursues. Jesus finds them. Jesus selects them. He doesn't pick them because they're bright. He doesn't pick them because they're brave. He doesn't pick them for any other reason than his own will and his own choosing. Nothing in them makes them the choice products for his selection. But it's Jesus who takes the initiative. He comes to them. John 15, we're familiar with, right? You did not choose me, but I chose you, Jesus says, and I appointed you to go and bear much fruit. Now you have to understand, this is not an invitation. Jesus doesn't walk by these four men in the midst of applying their craft and say, I would really like you guys to consider something. And I'm going to give you a number of days to think about it, and I'm going to present my best case, and you weigh it, and you decide whether you're in or you're out. That's not what happens, is it? It's a summons. Jesus said, follow me. Follow me. I'm not asking. I'm telling. You know, when Jesus went to a demon-possessed person, did he say to the demon, I would really like you to release this person. I would like you to come out. That is what I prefer. and I think it'll be in the best interest of the person, right? That's not how it happened in the Bible, did it? Jesus would say what? Come out. He would order the demon out, right? And so Jesus says to them, follow me. They are being summoned. Jesus is simply taking possession of what belongs to him, right? So a government, what happens when a nation is threatened and wartime is upon them? The government can say to farmers, the product of your farm now belongs to us in this nation. We got soldiers to feed. And by the way, your factory, you know how you used to make cars? You're not making cars anymore. You're making planes or tanks or whatever, right? The government can go out and say, this now belongs to us because the need is that critical, right? And the government can even say to men or women, guess what? You were going to college? Guess what? You had aims and plans for your life? Guess what? You now belong to the United States military, right? You can be requisitioned for service by the government. So the king has walked into the world. He walks by four fishermen and says, come on. I have the right. I made you. I own you. You belong to me. This is as un-American as you can imagine. This is exactly in the face of our highest American values, which is we are sovereign. We over ourselves. We have rights. I've told you before, the flag of the state of Virginia has a woman with her foot on the neck of the king, right? Sic semper tyrannis always, right? Freedom. Nobody tells us what to do. In the Bible, we see Jesus says to a little boy, give me your lunch, right? And he feeds thousands. Jesus can say to the disciples, I need your boat. And he stands in it offshore so that he can preach to people. Jesus can say, I want you to go into town to his disciples, and I want you to find a donkey. It's a donkey that's never been ridden on, right? Who might have a problem? And he said, I want you to untie it and bring it to me. Now, who might have a problem with that? The owners of the donkey, right? Who are these Galileans who walk into town and take their beast, right, and start to walk out with it? And Jesus said, if anybody asks you what in the world you're doing, then say, the Lord has need of it, right? The creator of the donkey, the maker of the donkey, the owner of the donkey, the owner of everything that exists has need of it. We're not used to that idea with God. See, our basic idea of God is he exists for us. It'd be crazy to do life without God. He can be very useful. He can be very helpful. Not the idea that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who can say to us, follow me. The command of Jesus is irresistible, and they immediately follow. It's an amazing thing. When a person comes in contact, it's amazing because people can say, and it happens all the time, people can say, I had no interest in being a Christian, and then God interrupted my life, and I followed him. I think Christianity's for ignorant bozos. I think it's for people who are uneducated. I think it's for people who haven't studied science and the great thinking of the world. I'd never be a Christian. And then they become Christians. The objections that people make, the command of Jesus is irresistible. When we see Jesus for who he is, to do anything other than to follow him appears absurd. It becomes a no-brainer. So my question for you this morning is, have you been summoned? Have you been summoned? I love what C.S. Lewis said. He is the university professor who describes this day traveling on a bus. He said, without words, a fact about myself was somehow presented to me. I became aware that I was holding something at bay or shutting something out. I felt myself being there and then given a free choice. I could open the door or keep it shut. The choice was not presented as a duty. No threat or promise was attached to it, though I knew that to open the door meant the incalculable. I chose to open, to unbuckle, to loosen the rein. I say chose, yet it did not really seem possible to do the opposite. You hear what I'm saying? We choose him who has already chosen us. Well, John Stott, a great theologian, he writes of his conversion. He says a boy in his teens knelt at his bedside one Sunday night in the dorm of his school. In a simple, matter-of-fact way, he told Christ that he had made a mess of his life so far, confessed his sins, thanked Christ for dying for him, and asked him to come into his life. The following day, Stott wrote, "Up till now, Christ has been on the circumference, and I have but asked him to guide me instead of giving him complete control. But he stands at the door and knocks, and I have heard him, and now he has come into my house. He has cleansed it, and he rules. How well do I know now that I never really knew him before?" How many people have told me that they became Christians after thinking they'd been Christians for many years? That they became a follower of Christ after having identified themselves as Christians for many years? I'm telling you, God can break into your life. Sometimes it's in hardship, you know. I remember I was getting ready for church, and there was a pounding on my office door, and Pastor, somebody's melting down out here. I went out to the narthex, and there was a grown man, and he was unglued, and he told me that he discovered his wife's infidelity. He was contemplating ending his own life, and he became a Christian that day. He's still a part of our church, again, at least 20 years ago. God breaks into, a guy told me that he woke up the next morning. He'd been in a bar fight, got cold cocked, woke up the next morning. When he woke up, he said, "I'm going to follow Jesus now." Good choice, really good choice. Sometimes it happens right in a pastor's class, right in a worship service. People have told me they've been sitting in a worship service and I wasn't even talking about something like I'm talking about it now. I was preaching somewhere else in the Bible. They just said, "Wait a minute. I feel like God's always been around me, but he's never been in me. I've never been a follower of his, and I want to be." And right there in the worship service, they stop listening to the preacher. Do you get what I'm saying? And they dealt the business with God. The guy left the pastor's class. He was so mad at what he was hearing. He was cursing God on the way home. He told me by the time I got home, I pulled in my driveway, I was crying, and I asked Jesus to be my Lord. I said yes. I followed him. So that's a question for you. Are you a disciple? Are you following Jesus? Have you been summoned? Gosh, wouldn't it be awesome if today was the day? Second, then, how do they respond to the summons? Well, there's submission. It's pretty amazing, right? They left immediately. Immediately. That word said numerous times there, isn't it? Immediately. They dropped their nets. They left their boats. James and John left their dad in the boat. They left their crew, right? It was a decisive act of radical, exclusive commitment to Jesus, submitting every area of their life, right? They have a vocation. They're fishermen. Their grandfathers were fishermen. Their father were fishermen. They're fishermen. Their kids are going to be fishermen. Their grandchildren are going to be fishermen. They're fishermen. That's what they do. They dropped it. They dropped their vocational plans, and they followed Jesus. They even in a culture where to leave your father and go follow another was radical commitment. That's what they did. It is a radical act of exclusive commitment, submitting every areas of their life. They are making Jesus boss. They're making Jesus their priority. They're submitting to Jesus as the agenda setter of their life. It's a New Testament version of Abraham, right? God calls Abraham and he says, Abraham's a pagan. He's an idol worshiper. And God says to Abraham, "I want you. You're going to be the father of my people. I'm going to take you out of this land. I'm going to take you to a land that you do not know, but I will go with you. I'll bring you there. Drop everything and come with me." That's what these four fishermen are asked to do, and that's what they do. To be a Jesus follower is to yield to him. Listen, it doesn't mean perfect obedience. These guys weren't perfectly obedient, were they? We read all about it in the Bible, all their failures, all their foibles, all their lack of faith, right? It doesn't mean perfect obedience. It means I have made the decision, though, to yield. He's the boss. We don't always like the boss. We don't always do what the boss says, but we acknowledge he's the boss. He is the boss. He's the king. He's the creator. He's the ruler. I yield. Now, again, as I said, this is not the North America. In North America, we have this idea. I will follow you. I like this idea. Jesus says, follow, I will follow, but I will follow, but on my terms. I'm all about you, Jesus, as long as you give me a happy marriage. But if my marriage isn't any good, I reserve the right to walk away from it, whether you say that's kosher or not, right? Because ultimately, it is about my happiness, and I think you recognize that, Jesus. So if you're not coming through for my happiness, then kind of the contract's broken. I'll follow you, but if the person I want to marry isn't a believer, well, that's, you know, you love who you love, and that's who I love. And even if the Bible says don't be linked to an unbeliever in marriage, I'm doing it. I'm doing it. See what I mean? I'm a follower. Yes, oh yes, I'm a follower. As long as God behaves, as long as God does the kind of stuff that I expect him to do on my timetable, as long as he guides my life and does it in a way that's appropriate and has my approval, then I'm a follower. I have to tell you, that's not the way it works. I will follow you. Now that tithing thing, that's not going to happen. No, no, it's my money. It's not your money. You can see we got a problem, don't you? This whole idea to say, I yield. So an angel comes to a young girl. Her name is Mary. She's about 14 years old. And he says, you're pregnant with the Son of God. Now, there's a lot of problems with that, right? For one, she's engaged to be married to a man, and she's not sure that discussion's going to go real well, right? I'm pregnant with somebody else's child, and honest, I didn't do anything like God did it. Oh yeah, that'll work, right? Mary knows not only this news imperils her future marriage, it imperils the relationship with the one that she wants to be with, but it is ruinous to her reputation forever, right? They called Jesus a bastard his whole life. People back then could count months just like people can today. They could figure out that this child came and was born before she had been married for long enough. Not only that, the minute the child was born, they had to run as refugees to another country because his life was threatened by the king, right? And I haven't even got to the end of her son's life at an early age and his torturous death as an enemy of the state, right? Mary's life essentially is ruined by this announcement, and her response is, be it done to me according to thy will. I am a bondslave of the Lord. Did she struggle with it? Of course she struggled with it. Was it hard for her? Of course it was hard for her. Were there times she maybe said to God, why me? I don't like that you chose me. But she made that commitment. Yes, I yield. You're my God. I love it when Peter's that strong-legged bull, right? Peter's the tough leader, headstrong. And so, you know, before Peter is even summoned, you remember what happens? They've been fishing all night. Fishermen have been fishing all night. They got nothing. Can you imagine that? All the ardor and labor of fishing, throwing out the nets, pulling them in. Now they're knitting their nets, cleaning their nets as they had to do after everything. Nothing. They got nothing. And a preacher shows up and says, I got an idea. Put your nets out again on the other side of the boat. What do you think Peter thought of that? You're in construction. You're building a house. You're pouring the concrete, you got masons there building the walls, and the preacher drives up and says, I would do it completely different. Let's move that wall over there. What's that contractor gonna say? I do houses, you do God stuff, stay in your lane, right? I mean, you can apply every area of life. People could say, what in the world? I've worked my tail off, and now you're sending me back out? You don't know the first thing about fishing. What does Peter say? He says, because you say so, I will. Because you say so, I will. See, this is the commitment of a follower of Jesus. I don't see it, I don't get it, I don't like it. But because you say so, I will. Let me tell you some application, guys. You know, what's one thing to do? I saw this week, somebody said, what's one thing, if you did it, would have a radical impact on your soul and those of your children in 2020 if you do this one thing? Go to worship with God's people every Lord's Day of 2020. You know why? Because your Lord and Master says so. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Unless you're providentially hindered, and some of you are, caring for sick loved ones, caring for sick children. Of course, there's all reasons. There's reasons. But I mean, without being hindered, you're in God's house. Why? Because it's a rule? No, because you say so. Because you know me, you made me, you created me, you love me, I yield. See the difference? But in North American culture, we say no. No, you don't understand. Different age, different culture, different people, I got other priorities. And we do it to our ruin. Follow me. What does follow mean? Yield. They dropped their nets, they followed. Here's another application. The importance of teaching your children to obey. If your children are not taught to obey you, if your children are not taught to say, my mom or my dad say so, therefore I will, then they're going to have a heck of a hard time ever yielding to God like that. John, there's passages all through the Proverbs like this one. This one's particularly stark. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. In other words, if you discipline your child, their self-esteem won't crumble. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from hell. That's the job of parenting. Save your children from going to hell. John Piper writes, to watch parents act as if they are helpless in the presence of disobedient children is pitiful. God requires that children obey because it is possible for parents to require obedience. Little children under a year old can be shown effectively what they may not touch, bite, pull, poke, spit out, or shriek about. You are bigger than they are. Use your size to save them for joy, not sentence them to selfishness. Now, some of you in this room are seniors. You're long past parenting. And some of you have your arms folded and you're going, preacher, this is the best thing I've ever heard you say. I've heard these young parents, they are, and you are just filled with self-righteousness right now. I just want to remind you that every young parent in this room was taught to parent by who? All right, back to the point. One reason parents, Piper said, don't require discipline is they've never seen it done. They come from homes that had two modes, passivity and anger. They know they won't want a parent in anger, so the only alternative they know is passivity. There's good news. This can change. Parents can learn from the Bible and from wise people what is possible, what is commanded, what is wise, and how to do it in a spirit that is patient, firm, loving, and grounded in the gospel. Laissez-faire parenting does not produce gracious, humble children. It produces brats. They are neither fun to be around nor happy themselves. They are demanding and insolent. Their freedom is not a blessing to them or to others. I want you to go in your room and do your homework now. I told you to go in your room and do your homework now. I said, turn off the TV, go in your room and do your homework now. All right, I'm counting to five. Go in your room and do your homework now. One, two, three, four, five. Go in your room! This really isn't productive, but it's hard work. It's hard work because you're tired. Parents are tired. Parents are working hard. Discipline is hard, and if you didn't start when they were really little, it's even harder, right? To establish authority in the home is to open your child, give your child a chance to hear the summons of Jesus. You got that? Save their souls. Here's where it starts. So be admirers, be followers. Are you a follower of Jesus? With me? A lot of people are admirers of Jesus. A lot of people love Jesus. I mean, gosh, you get in a tough spot. Who else would you want to have their number in your phone, right? Jesus. I'm going to be all over Jesus when somebody's sick or when I've got a need, you know? But are you a follower? Have you yielded? Because you say so, I will. Last then, four fishermen, what's the mission? There's a mission. Jesus said, follow me and what? And I will make you fishermen who catch people. What a beautiful metaphor. Because in the Old Testament, the whole picture of the sea was the denizen of the evil one. It was the place of chaos and darkness and turmoil. The Jews were, they weren't like the Phoenicians. They were not a seagoing people. They were a nomadic, shepherding kind of people. The sea to them was turbulent and violent, and it represented the darkness. And so to pull something out of the darkness, what a beautiful metaphor. Jesus says to these fishermen, instead of pulling fish out of there, you're going to pull men. You're going to pull men out of brokenness and darkness and hopelessness and rescue them and bring them to God. Bring them to life and hope and health. I'll give you this picture. So if Jesus has summoned you and you've said, yes, sir, and you've followed him, this is your calling. This is your mission. Are you on mission? You ever heard of Mo Berg? Mo Berg was a catcher. He was in that era, almost a mythical era of baseball, when you had people like Lou Gehrig and Babe Ruth. Amazing thing about Mo Berg is he's somewhat known, but he was a terrible catcher. He wasn't good at throwing out runners and is even worse of a batter. But Mo Berg was unique among all baseball. You know, if you're the catcher back in that era in particular, they didn't get paid any money to play baseball. And you're just a tobacco-chewing, groveling in the dirt catcher. The catcher was just the fattest kid in the neighborhood, you know. They made the catcher. But you know about Mo Berg? The other player said there was never anybody like him. Mo Berg knew 15 languages. Mo Berg read 10 newspapers every day. Mo Berg graduated magna cum laude from Princeton, got a law degree from Columbia, and had studied at the Sorbonne, and he was a catcher and a spy. Before there was a CIA, Mo worked in the intelligence services of the United States, so he got added to the team with the baseball stars when they toured Japan before the war. Only Mo Berg went to the hospital in Tokyo. It was the tallest building, and he took pictures of the harbor and the rail yards and the military installations. The very pictures that one day were handed to a man named Jimmy Doolittle, who took off with 16 bombers, right, off of the aircraft carrier Hornet, striking back Japan after Pearl Harbor. Mo Berg went, I get a kick out of this, he went on a baseball tour of Norway on that one day a year where it's warm enough to play baseball in Norway. And he took pictures of the Nazi deep water plant where they were working on developing a atomic bomb, and the RAF fighters of Winston Churchill targeted that, one of the first targets in the war, based on his pictures that he took as a spy. You see, Mo Berg was a baseball player, but he had a higher mission, didn't he? He was fighting to rid the world of evil and set the world free. You know what? Some of you are teachers, some of you are architects, some of you are in building trades and real estate and banking and financial services, some of you are nurses, some of you are homemakers, many of you are retired. All that, do all that. Do all that for the glory of God, but always as a part of what? A greater mission. You're a fisherman. Every single person in this room who's a follower of Jesus has been called to be a fisher of men, right? You are a fisherman who catches people. You wade into the darkness, and out of the darkness you come with people who need life. And I tell you, I love the way you guys have caught the mission. A retired couple in our church are guardian ad litem. You wouldn't know them probably if I told you their name. They've looked after three children in foster care situations all over the state. Terrible. I mean, these kids have been Baker acted so many times. emotional outbursts, dangerous, removed from schools, every sort of problem you can imagine. This retired couple in our church, stick with them, care for them, love them, doing everything they can, advocating for them. They just wrote me, I think I got it on Christmas Day, that these three children had been taken in for adoption by the woman who was their therapist, who is also a follower of Jesus. There it is. That's what it means to be a fisher of men. It's gritty, hard work walking into the darkness. The number of you who come up and introduce me every week to your neighbors that you brought to church with you, you're fishing, loving your neighbors, bringing them to church. It's why we have a one-way campus. Hey, it may not be the best idea, and we're certainly going to have to tweak it, but you know the whole purpose it is? It is to care for people who are walking onto this campus who don't know Jesus, because we're fishermen, right? What a calling to bait our hooks with the grace of God and watch God summon men and women to himself. For 2,000 years, people have heard Jesus say, come follow me. And they have followed. They didn't know where in the world it would take them. Like Roddy Edmonds, he didn't know where it'd take him. He's a Christian, devout Christian from the mountains of East Tennessee, and he ends up in the United States military. He gets sent into action at the Battle of the Bulge. In the first week, he and most of the other guys around him were there. They were overrun by the Germans and put in a German prison camp. And there he spends the next 4 months, 5 months of the war. Most of the men there lost 50 to 80 pounds that survived over that period of time. There were 1,300 U.S. prisoners in that installation, and Roddy Edmonds happened to be the ranking officer. And as the war was grinding down, the commandant of the camp made an order that every Jewish American prisoner had to turn out into the yard the next morning. It was common for every prisoner to have to turn out that was able physically. But on this morning, he called for only the Jewish prisoners, and everybody understood what was up, right? This was an attempt by the Germans to eradicate the Jews, to target the Jews, to give the Jews the worst work assignments or whatever would lead quickly to their demise. And so Edmonds has now 1,300 soldiers. And imagine this is a situation where they're fighting over attempted to fight over every bit of food, everybody trying to survive, everybody trying to make it home, everybody threatening that all of the camp acts in their own personal best interest. And he declares that the next morning, every single man is going to go out on that yard in the morning, every single one of them. And you know that 1,297 soldiers showed up the next morning in perfect military formation. They emptied the infirmary. They carried guys out there. Every single American in the camp showed up. When the commandant came out, he was furious. He said, I want just the Jews. I wanted just the Jews. And Roddy Edmonds said, the Geneva Convention, Article 17, says name, rank, and serial number. That's all we're required to provide for you. And he said, my order was very clear. Just the Jews. And Edmonds looked him right in the face and said, sir, we're all Jews here. And the commandant pulled out his Luger and pressed it right to his forehead and said, in just a moment, I'm going to pull the trigger unless you give the order for all the Jews in your midst to step out. And Edmonds said, sir, go ahead and shoot. And after you kill me, you'll have to kill 1,297 other guys too. And when the war's over, you'll be a war criminal and you'll be held accountable for it. So do as you please. And the commandant backed down. Roddy Edmonds was recently honored at Yad Vashem in Jerusalem, the preeminent Holocaust museum in all the world, for being a righteous one among the nations. He's one of only four Americans. He's the only U.S. soldier, because he was willing to give up his life for the beleaguered Jews, because he was a Christian, because as a young boy, Jesus crossed his path and said to Roddy Edmonds,
follow me? And he said, yes, sir. I will. Amen. We walk in great company, brothers and sisters, being invited with thousands of people all over the world to be followers of Jesus. Are you? Have you heard the summons? Are you a follower? Can I tell you something? It's the greatest life there is. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you don't choose the prime, the rich, the intelligent. You don't have favor like we have favor on the prominent. You chose people like us, people who would seem to be the least likely. And you walked through our lives and you said, follow me. Lord, there are people in this room right now who have to make that decision. If they're hearing your voice, I pray that you might, by your Holy Spirit, enable them to respond and say, yes, sir. And drop the notion that they're in charge and become followers of yours and begin the great adventure of being your disciple. I pray that for them. I thank you, Lord, that you called me to be a disciple, and I want that for all my friends in this room. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to help support the local body of Seven Rivers, please visit our website at sevenrivers.org.